Welcome to Bible Talk, where truth is taught and questions are answered. Bible Talk is brought to you by the South End Church of Christ. We meet at 4001 Taylor Boulevard. You are invited to participate in the program by calling 571-1240. That is 571-1240. And now, your host, Aaron Earhart.
Hello, everyone, and thank you for tuning in to Bible Talk, where truth is taught and questions are answered. Bible Talk is brought to you by the South End Church of Christ. We meet at 4001 Taylor Boulevard. Our building sits right on the corner of Taylor Boulevard and Ashland Avenue and borders the Watterson Expressway at Exit 9. That means no matter where you are in the Kentuckiana area, you are just minutes from our church building. You can visit us on the web at southendchurchofchrist.com. I am Aaron Earhart, and joining me on the program today is my good friend and fellow evangelist Don Wright. Don works with the West End Church of Christ. They meet at 4401 West Broadway. Don, great to have you on the program.
Good to be with you. Look forward to it.
As always, we invite your participation on Bible Talk. If you have a question or comment, the lines are open. The number is 571-1240. That is 571-1240. Don, it just dawned on me that we actually had an email question come in. I left it in the car, but I know what she asked. We often advertise our website and tell you that you can submit questions to this program 24/7 by going to our website. That is southendchurchofchrist.com. Well, we did have an email question come in. The lady asked, can women minister to the elderly in nursing home facilities and things like that? Well, obviously, we are all to be ministers in a general sense. We are to serve others. We are to propagate the gospel. And so in answer to your question, yes. When we talk about the role of men and women in the church, you have to understand that does not necessarily mean that we don't have a general responsibility. While it is true, men are to be the leaders in the church. Men are to be the pastors and the preachers. Women are not to teach nor to exercise authority over the man. While that is true, in a general sense, we're all to be out trying to spread the gospel.
Yeah, that's right. Again, we've dealt with this issue several times here recently, it seems. And one thing, Aaron, a lot of people misunderstand what we're saying when we say that women cannot be evangelists in the church from the standpoint of the work of an evangelist and being in that position, because it of necessity would have her in a position where she's usurping the authority of a man. We're not talking about simply preaching the gospel. There's a lot of different ways to preach the gospel. You don't have to be behind a pulpit before people to preach the gospel. You can have Bible studies of all sorts, of all different kinds, and certainly going to male or female in the church, going to a nursing home and telling someone about the Lord and trying to help them, that's certainly okay, and we have a responsibility along those lines. But it seems like, Aaron, a lot of people are listening to us and thinking that we think only the male can share the gospel with people who are out there who are lost. We're not saying that at all. Women cannot be in any position where they usurp the authority of the man. They certainly cannot be up behind the pulpit addressing men in a sermon type form. All of that is forbidden, not by us, but by the Word of God.
Don, yesterday you and I were talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This is one of the most well-known conversions in the book of Acts. We know the Apostle Paul was called Saul of Tarsus originally. We're first introduced to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 7 at the stoning of Stephen. He held the coats of the young men who stoned Stephen. In Acts 8, verse 1, the Bible says, and Saul approved of his execution. Verse 3 says, Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. By the time we come to Acts 9, Saul was ready to expand his efforts. He had been busy persecuting the church in Jerusalem. Well, now he wanted to expand his efforts. He wanted to go to Damascus. a city located about 140 miles away, in search of Christians there. We understand that the term Christian was not used until Acts 11 in Antioch, but the disciples here were obviously what we know of as Christians, and Saul was on the hunt for Christians. He received authority from Caiaphas, the high priest, to go to Damascus, to enter the synagogue in search of Christians. But on the way, he met Jesus. As Saul and his companions traveled, suddenly a bright light shined upon him. Acts 22 verse 6 says it was about noon, and chapter 26 verse 13 says this light was brighter than the sun. So imagine that. Here is Saul and his companions walking along on their way to Damascus when suddenly a light brighter than the sun shined down upon Saul. It was so bright it knocked him to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." At that very moment, Saul knew that Stephen was right. Stephen was not the enemy of God. Saul was the enemy of God. He was then told to go into the city of Damascus, where he would be told what he must do. Hello, you're on Bible Talk.
Yeah, Aaron, I want to clarify something that was stated yesterday. Lady called in and asked about the tithe, and if you don't tithe, how do you pay your water bill and all that kind of stuff. And I think she's a little bit confused. Sometimes the denominational churches, the Baptists I know do, and the Assemblies of God use the word tithe interchangeably for give sometimes. And maybe that's where she was a little bit confused. We're not talking about giving. We believe in giving, but we don't believe in the 10% tithe is what. I believe she might have been a little confused. That's all I wanted.
All right. Thank you. Okay. The lines are open. The number is 571-1240. In fact, that particular caller asked us, well, if you don't tithe, then you must not give, or something to that effect. And Don went to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, where Christians are told how to give. We're told to give upon the first day of the week as we have prospered. So, yeah, it's important, I guess, to make a distinction. We don't tithe. We're not bound to give a 10th percent. That was part of the law of Moses. It's not part of the law of Christ. However, Christians are still commanded to give.
That's right. And we're told, not only in 1 Corinthians 16, but also 2 Corinthians 9, how to give. We're to give cheerfully. It's to be from our heart. And so there's no doubt that the Lord, through the Word, has set forth the instruction of how we are to give. But, again, tithing is an Old Testament law that we're not bound by. But if she was mistaken about that, and there might be others that understand that we do give, but we don't demand what God does not in this dispensation, and that's tithing.
Hello, you're on Bible Talk.
Yes, sir. Thank you so much for being there and for this wonderful program. My question today, you're talking about Paul of Tarsus, who was a Jew who worshipped on the Sabbath, and just wanted to know where the change came from Sabbath worship on Saturday to worshiping on the first day of the week for those that are part of the body of Christ.
Great question. Thank you.
Thank you.
The lines are open. The number is 571-1240. Really, this goes along with the tithing discussion. Tithing, worshiping on the Sabbath, things of that nature were part of the law of Moses. They're not part of the law of Christ. In fact, as you go forward in the book of Acts, you'll see in passages like Acts 20, verse 7, that the saints assembled on the first day of the week for worship. Not on the Sabbath day, not on the seventh day. They met on the first day of the week for worship. And by the way, it was Paul, the man we're studying right now, who wrote, by inspiration, Colossians 2. And in Colossians 2, verse 14, he said that the old law has been taken out of the way, set aside, nailed to the cross. Now, what did that include? Notice verse 16. He said, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." So he specifically says that the Sabbath observance was part of that old law that has been taken out of the way, set aside, nailed to the cross. And by the way, people fail to realize that this list here is in descending order. If you notice, he talks about festivals. That would be annual festivals of the Jews. The new moon, that would be a monthly observance of the Jews. And then the Sabbath, that would be the weekly observance of the Jews. And Paul said all of these things have been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. Therefore, let no one judge you. That is, judge you in a condemning manner for not keeping the Sabbath.
That's right, and I think that clears it up right there. That's just irrefutable, that passage of Scripture. But looking at the Lord's Day and the significance of it, we've often gone through several things that happen on the Lord's Day that just emphasize its significance. For example, Jesus rose on the Lord's Day, that is, on Sunday. The church was established on Sunday. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, which was Sunday. And all of it, the gospel was preached, the first gospel sermon, when? On the Lord's Day, on Sunday. The New Testament church worshiped on that day. We've already seen that, Acts 20, verse 7. And of course, the Lord's Supper was observed at that time. All of these things cannot be coincidence. It's the pattern of the New Testament. And so I would target, Aaron, the Pentecost as the specific time when it changed. And so from that time to this very moment, the church has worshiped on the Lord's Day.
And by the way, some people refer to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. That is incorrect terminology. Sunday is never called the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. Christians worship collectively on the first day of the week. Great, great question. Hey, the lines are open. The number is 571-1240. Let me take this moment to invite you to services on Sunday. The South End Church of Christ will meet at 9:30 a.m. for Bible study. We have classes for all ages, with worship at 10:25 a.m. and 5 p.m. You are cordially invited. Why not make Sunday the day you finally come to visit the South End Church of Christ? I will warn you in advance, I have a face for radio. No, I'm kidding. On the west end of town, Don should be doing television. On the west end of town, the West End Church of Christ will meet on Sunday as well.
We sure will. We have Bible study at 10 o'clock, classes for all ages. We would love for you to come out. Then worship service immediately following that at 11. And then at 5 o'clock this Lord's Day evening, we'll have another worship service. And so those are the times of our service. The services, 4401 West Broadway is where we're located, right across the street from the Yearling Club. We would love for you to come out, and you'd certainly be our honored guest.
We left off talking about Saul of Tarsus. Here he was. He had been knocked to the ground by this great light. And the Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. The Lord then said, go into the city of Damascus, where you'll be told what you must do. The Bible says he was in Damascus for 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. In the meantime, the Lord Jesus summoned a preacher named Ananias. Now understand, there are several different Ananiases in the Bible. We read about Ananias the hypocrite in Acts 5, verse 1, and Ananias the high priest in chapter 23, verse 2. This is the Ananias of Damascus. Well, the Lord called Ananias of Damascus to go and see Saul, who was at Judas's house on Straight Street. Now, we made the point yesterday. This was quite a request by the Lord. This would be like asking a Jew to go see Hitler. The Lord said, Ananias, I want you to go see Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a terrorist. He made it his mission to rid the world of the disciples. And so this is not an exaggeration. This would be extremely terrifying. Go and see Saul of Tarsus. Wait a minute, Lord, I thought that's the man that we're trying to avoid. And you want me to go see him? The Lord said, go. And to his credit, Ananias obeyed the Lord and went. When he came to the door, the Bible says in verse 17 that Ananias said to him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight, He then arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, Don, we need to talk about this greeting. Ananias referred to Saul as Brother Saul. Some take this to mean that he was already a Christian then. They say, well, you know, Ananias would have never called him brother if he wasn't already in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. But that's not the case. They were brothers only from the standpoint of being both Jews. And Paul had, of course, a strong love for his Jewish brethren. And he often would refer to them as such. In several places, we find that in the book of Romans. For example, he talks about his brethren according to the flesh. I believe that is in Romans chapter 10, I think it is.
Chapter 9, verse 3.
Chapter 9, verse 3. And so we find that they were brethren from that physical standpoint. They weren't brothers in Christ, is the point that we're making. And so you can't just jump on that and say, well, he called him brother. No, they're brother. I have a physical brother. It happens to be that he is not my brother in Christ, but I could call him brother. And so that's the only thing, that's all in the world that is referring to there, that greeting. They were both Jews, and so they were brethren from that standpoint, but not brothers in Christ.
Yeah, and that's the point. They were brothers according to the flesh. They were not yet brothers according to the Spirit. That passage in Romans 9, verse 3, I think, clears it up. Paul said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, in this context, he is speaking of unbelieving Jews. These were people who rejected Christ, and yet Paul called them brothers. Obviously, they were brothers physically. They were not brothers spiritually. In Acts chapter 7, remember Stephen stood before the council that would soon take his life? He referred to them as brothers. These were unbelieving Jews. They were such unbelievers, they took his life. They stoned him to death. And yet he still called them brothers. Obviously, they were not brothers spiritually. They were brothers physically. They were fleshly Jews. And so it is here. Saul of Tarsus was not yet a Christian. His sins had not yet been forgiven. Aaron, can you prove it? Yes. In a parallel account, in Acts 22, Paul recounted that Ananias said to him, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Notice he was still in his sins until baptism. That baptism took place after Ananias called him Brother Saul. So the evidence is overwhelming. Saul was not yet a Christian. He was on his way to becoming a Christian, but he was still in his sins, separated from the fellowship of God until baptism.
That's right. And something else about all of the, you know, the way that they addressed each other that I think we can learn as Christians is how we address and how we feel and think about those who are outside of the body of Christ. You know, we've often said on this radio program that the only reason we do the program is because the love that we have in our heart towards those who are outside of the body of Christ. Paul, in referring to those Jews, did so in Romans 9, also in Romans 10, with a lot of heartfelt compassion. My heart's desire, he said, is that Israel might be saved. And so he loved them. Ananias was showing kindness and respect by addressing Saul as brother. And so that is certainly what we ought to do, but at the same time, none of those men. You notice it follows up. Ananias told him exactly what he had to do in order to be saved. Paul certainly wasn't an individual who held back when he was talking about those who were lost. He was straightforward. It wasn't a lack of love. Instead, it was the very opposite. I would maintain, Aaron, that those who beat around the bush and don't tell people when they're not right with God and are afraid to make anyone mad, that in reality, it's not love that does that. It is a lack of love. It's wanting to be popular over caring about the souls of men.
You know, when we talk about baptism and the necessity of baptism, we sometimes point out the fact that Saul had been fasting for 3 whole days without food or drink, and yet remarkably, he went to the river to be baptized before he even ate. Now, compare that to denominational preachers today. they would say, there's no rush. Why don't you go ahead and eat you a nice meal, get you some fluids, and we'll baptize you later. No, that wasn't true with Saul of Tarsus, was it? He went to the river to be baptized before he even took the time to eat, although he had been fasting for 3 whole days. That shows the urgency of baptism. You know, why was the jailer baptized in the middle of the night following an earthquake? Because he was still in his sins and needed to be baptized. Why was the eunuch baptized on the side of the road while on a long distance journey? Because he was still in his sins and needed to be baptized. Listen, baptism was an urgent matter in the first century. It was never to be delayed or postponed. It was man who came along and said, you know, we'll plan a baptism for 2 weeks or 2 months. No. As soon as one comes to believe on the Lord Jesus, he needs to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins.
That's right. In Acts 22, verse 16, the wording of that just makes it clear about what happens in baptism. We read it yesterday, but again it says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We want to make it as clear as possible to everyone listening. If you haven't been scripturally baptized, not talking about doing something as an infant, something you did before you could even believe, but when you're scripturally baptized, when you reach the place of accountability, you believe in Jesus, having heard the gospel, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Christ, then when you're buried in baptism, it's at that moment that you contact the blood of Christ and your sins are washed away. That washing away of sins happens in the waters of baptism. I don't see how anyone could read Acts 22:16 and not see that. And so before you're baptized, you're still lost because you're still in your sins. And so why tarriest thou? You need to be baptized before it's too late.
Amen. Hello, you're on Bible Talk.
Yeah, I was trying to figure out, you guys are saying that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized?
Yes, sir.
The Bible's saying that.
Okay, what do you do with verses like Ephesians 2 and 8 and Galatians 3 and 6 where it says that Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness?
Okay, yeah. We'll
because Abraham was not baptized. And then I want to make another point.
Okay.
In Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, those believers were saved before they were even baptized.
No, they weren't.
Yeah, it says that in the scriptures.
All right, we'll talk about it. Let's see when they were saved. All right, thanks for calling. In Ephesians 2:8, you have Paul writing to the Ephesians, and he says that you were saved by grace through faith. I'm glad you brought that up. That's important. Notice we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is God's part. Faith is man's part. And saving faith is always, without exception, an obedient working faith. Let me give you an example. Would anybody deny that Noah was saved from the flood by grace? But when he built the ark of gopher wood, there's your obedient faith. Or what about the children of Israel? Would any deny that they were saved from snake bite by grace? But when they looked upon that serpent of brass, there's your obedient faith. Naaman, remember Naaman in 2 Kings 5? He was plagued with leprosy. Would any deny that he was saved from leprosy by grace? Surely not. But when he dipped in that Jordan River 7 times, there's your obedient faith. And so it is with our salvation today. Would any deny that the Jews in Acts 2 were saved by grace? Surely not. But when? When they repented of their sins and were baptized in water. Saving faith includes obedience. And so this passage, by the way, think about the Ephesians. Remember, Paul wrote Ephesians 2:8 to the Ephesians. And he said in chapter 5, verse 26, that they had been washed with water. There's your baptism.
Yes, and let's make this quick point that with regard to works, and I hope the callers listen to this very carefully, this is significant. Whenever Paul makes a contrast between being saved by faith and works, the works in every single passage is talking about works of the law, which equate to sinless living. Under the law of Moses, you had to live sinlessly if you were going to be saved. The law didn't make provision for sin. And so whenever Paul makes that contrast in Romans 4, Ephesians 2, Romans 9, whenever you can see that, the context will show you that the works doesn't stand for obedience. It stands for sinless perfection. And no, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by sinless perfection, those kind of meritorious works. We're saved through and by our obedience to the gospel of Christ. And so far as those folks in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius and all of that being saved before they were baptized, that's just wrong. A lot of people believe that the evidence that they were saved was the fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. But did you know that the Holy Spirit was poured upon them before they even had a chance to believe in Jesus? If you look in Acts chapter 11 at verse 14, Peter, in recounting the situation, he says, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Now watch. Verse 15 says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Notice when the Holy Spirit fell on those people in the house of Cornelius. This word that was going to teach them what they needed to hear in order to be saved, did they receive that word in the middle, or the Holy Spirit in the middle of the sermon, or at the end of the sermon? No. It says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They didn't even have a chance to hear the gospel.
That's right. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the word. The Holy Spirit fell as he began to speak. So if you take the position they were saved without baptism because the Holy Spirit fell on them, you'd also have to say then they were saved without faith. The Holy Spirit did not fall on them to save them. The Holy Spirit fell on them to bear witness to the Jews that Gentiles could be saved. Acts 15, verse 8. Listen, Don made the point very well. We're saved by the blood. The Bible says we contact the blood in the waters of baptism. Listen to what the Lord said in Mark 16:16. Whoever believes, condition 1, and is baptized, condition 2, shall be saved. My friend, what's the sequence? Belief, baptism, and then salvation. Hello, you're on Bible Talk.
I have a question. Often I listen to the Bible Talk, and it seems to be that most people that call in, I guess their interpretation of what they believe when they read the Bible, and then when they call in to get your verification on your belief, the way you interpret the Bible, it's always that they're incorrect. And my question to you and your partner is, because I hear people say all the time, sometimes I can't understand the Bible, I read it, and different people interpret different ways. So do you all have like another study guide that you all follow, or if you can just give me some input on, you know, information on what other studies do you all study other than the Bible as like an interpretation so that you can understand it?
All right. Thank you. Yeah, we're
welcome.
Glad to talk about it.
Yeah, very good question.
Thank you for listening.
You're welcome.
The lines are open. The number is 571-1240. First of all, let me say this. The Bible says that it can be understood. And there are several things that may hinder us from understanding the Bible. Maybe we don't know how to read. Obviously, that would be a natural hindrance. Maybe we allow prejudice and preconceived ideas to interpret the Bible for us. But the Bible itself says that when you read, you can know, you can understand. Let me take Mark 16:16 as an example. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, if someone reads that and says, oh, no, I think you're saved before and without baptism, is that God's fault? Is Mark 16:16 just too hard to read, too hard to understand? Of course not. Jesus could not have been clearer. Just as 1 plus 1 equals 2, Jesus said belief plus baptism equals salvation. Then why do people have such a hard time when they read Mark 16:16? How come they can't see that says baptism comes before salvation? Because they allow prejudice and preconceived ideas to interpret the text. So that's just an obvious example. Jesus was not wordy. Jesus was not hard to understand. He was very simple, very clear. The reason we have different interpretations is not his fault, it's our fault.
And the fact of the matter is, I think that was a very good question for a lot of different reasons. One of the reasons Aaron and I are on the same page on most things is because we simply take the Bible. We don't have, in local churches of Christ, we have no creed book. Most of the people who call in attend denominations who have a certain creed book, so that particular church teaches a particular thing. We don't have a creed book at all. The Church of Christ has no creed but the Bible. And so all we do is simply rightly divide the Word of God. It might be surprising for people listening. You know, Aaron and I, so far as I can remember, we've never even sat down and studied the Bible together. Not one time. I've heard him preach on a few occasions. He's heard me preach on a few occasions. We never compare notes or anything like that. But we're often on the same page, aren't we? Because all we take is the Bible and the Bible only.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, it's not like we get together in advance and say, okay, now what are we going to say our position is on this? We've never done that. The Bible is understandable if you let the Bible alone be your source of authority. Great, great question. Hey, it's Friday. Why not make plans right now to come and be with us on Sunday? The South End Church of Christ will meet Sunday morning, Lord willing, at 9:30 a.m. for Bible study. We have classes for all ages, with worship service at 10:25 a.m. and 5 p.m. Maybe you've thought about coming. Maybe you've almost come. Make the plans right now. Come. You'll be glad you did. Many other Bible Talk listeners have already come. Why not come as well? Also, on the west end of town, the West End Church of Christ will meet at 4401 West Broadway. Their services on Sunday are at 10 o'clock for Bible study, with worship at 11 a.m. and 5 p.m. If you like Bible Talk, if you like our stand for truth, take the next step. Come and see us. Hey, and by the way, check out our website, southendchurchofchrist.com. Until Monday at 2 o'clock, thank you for listening to Bible Talk.
You have been listening to Bible Talk, a work of the South End Church of Christ. The South End Church of Christ meets at 4001 Taylor Boulevard in Louisville, Kentucky. Visit us on the World Wide Web at southendchurchofchrist.com. And be sure to tune in each weekday at 2 p.m. for more Bible Talk.